Thank you, Tom. Please open your Bibles to John chapter 3. I am happy to be here this morning and see all of you. And opening the Word of God and preaching the Word of God is something that I don't take lightly. It makes me nervous, to be honest with you. And so that usually always happens, but I'm happy to be here this morning, and this is the church that I belong to, and I know and love all of you, and you guys will be gracious to me, I'm sure. I want you to think about people that you know that are unbelievers, and have you ever noticed how they respond to Christianity? You know, we tend to evaluate how they feel about Christ based on what they say. We understand that God can see the heart, but Jesus also taught us that from the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so when we hear people and their response to Christianity, we think, okay, what are they saying? You read their facial expressions, and we can kind of get a sense of what they think of Christ, what they think of Christianity. But you know, we don't exactly know where unbelievers are with their thoughts about Jesus. You know, perhaps we think that a person is getting very close to coming to faith, and maybe they are. Maybe the Lord is drawing them and working on their heart, but maybe not. Maybe it's only an outward show of moralism, or they don't want to disappoint their parents, or a relationship that they're interested in, pursuing depends on them identifying as a Christian. And so we might get a false reading by somebody, thinking that they're coming close to the kingdom of God, when in fact they're not. Or perhaps we see someone who looks like an outward enemy of Christ, and maybe they are. But it's also possible that outward enemies of the cross and of Christ are secretly interested in Christ and in his kingdom. There was a guy who worked very closely with Richard Dawkins. Do you guys know who that is? A famous atheist. And recently, and when I say recently, probably in the past year or so, he came to faith in Christ. And there's somebody who would have been outwardly identified as an enemy in an enemy group from Christianity. He's part of the atheist movement, and yet he comes to Christ. And so at some point in his life, he began to have some interest in Christ and in the gospel. And it's a very interesting thing. We have a similar thing here with Nicodemus in the passage that we're going to read. So let's pray and read it. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for Sunday school this morning and the hope of the resurrection that you've given us. Lord, we're grateful to be here and to sing your praises. Lord, we pray that as we open your word in John chapter 3, a passage that's very familiar to many of us, we pray that your spirit would be at work. Lord, there may be things that are uncovered in this passage that people have not heard before, and that would be wonderful. Lord, there may be things here that we've heard before and that we know, and we just need a fresh reminder and your spirit to apply this truth to us. We pray that your spirit would work in the hearts and minds of your people this morning, that you might be glorified in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know, and we bear witness to what we have seen. But you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Amen. This is God's holy word. So the outline this morning is that we're going to walk through the text, and then we'll look at three points. First, the necessity of the new birth, then the difficulty of the gospel, and finally, the simplicity of the gospel. So walking through the text, Nicodemus is introduced as a man of the Pharisees and as a ruler of the Jews. The Pharisees as a group started off well, actually, religiously conservative and outward, and against outward sin and loose living. But as a group, this changed, and by the time Jesus came around, the group of the Pharisees, by and large, were religiously corrupt and opponents of Jesus. Many Pharisees came to Jesus with questions to try to trap Jesus. And of course, Jesus handled himself brilliantly. But this Pharisee, Nicodemus, is not coming to Jesus in that fashion. He came to Jesus by night, which might mean a few things. First, it might mean that Nicodemus was too busy during the day. Nicodemus was a scholar. He was a ruler of the Jews and likely had a full-time job. Second, it could be that Nicodemus wanted a personal interview with Jesus, and so that he could ask him his questions in freedom. And then lastly, it could be that he was afraid of the other Pharisees and didn't want them to know that he had a deep respect for Jesus. And he did have a deep respect for Jesus. He calls Jesus Rabbi. That is a show of respect, especially as Nicodemus was himself a rabbi. He was a teacher. Nicodemus says that we know that you are a teacher come from God. The we must be Nicodemus identifying himself with the group of the Pharisees. This scholar is recognizing Jesus as a teacher, not come from the best university of the Pharisees, or like Paul, from a respected teacher like Gamaliel, but come from God. And so this is high honor that Nicodemus is bringing to Jesus. And Nicodemus says that we know this because no one can do these signs unless God was with him. Signs are another name for miracles. By the way, so are wonders. Signs, miracles, wonders. And in the Old Testament, the ability to do these miracles was a sign of being personally commissioned by God. Recall that Jesus commissions his apostles with power to also do miracles. Nicodemus has said a lot of true things here, and you might think that Jesus would reply and say something like, "Thank you. Thank you for the honor." But Jesus doesn't seem to be interested in telling Nicodemus about the things that he has seen correctly. Rather, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Truly, truly is a translation of amen, amen. This is true, this is true. Jesus, who is the rabbi, the ultimate teacher come from God, says, "This is true, this is true." And you might think, he should only have to say it once. But the repetition of it underscores what he's saying. Truly, truly, Nicodemus, you can't see the kingdom of God since you're not born again. The teacher here is schooling this ruler of the Jews. Jesus says that unless one is born again, and that means that it applies to everyone, but it also applies to the immediate audience, which is Nicodemus. And Jesus is implying here in his conversation with Nicodemus that Nicodemus is not born again. So what he also says that because you're not born again, you can't see the kingdom of God. And if you think about that idea of what is included in the category of the kingdom of God. Nicodemus, you're not born again. You can't see something. What? What can't I see? You can't see the kingdom of God. Well, what all is included in that? Well, quite a lot. You think through about God and his kingdom, who's the king of the world, everything that is included in the kingdom of God, Nicodemus cannot see. My take on that is that it's an implication of failing to the implication of failing to see the kingdom of God would mean that the entire worldview of Nicodemus is incorrect. It's false. He's a sinner, he's not born again, and he's blinded to the things of God and to the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus's response to this is that he doesn't understand. He doesn't understand what's being said, which is not surprising because he's not born again. Nicodemus hears the word birth and thinks of natural birth. And I'll bet that he thinks about his own natural birth, his pedigree. Recall that Paul has said in Philippians, he says, "I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews, born of the tribe of Benjamin." Paul took pride in his Jewish lineage and his birth as a Jew. And I don't think that would have been something that would have been uncommon to all of the Jews. Jews would have taken pride in their natural birth, and Pharisees especially. Nicodemus might have thought, "My natural birth is something to be proud of. You couldn't ask for a better birth. I'm a Jew." Is Jesus talking about a second natural birth, another birth by a Jewish mother? This is what Nicodemus is thinking through. And then Jesus essentially repeats himself, but adds that if you aren't born again, you can't enter the kingdom of God. Without a second birth, you can't see the kingdom, and you can't enter the kingdom. And he adds some details about the second birth. He says, born of water and the Spirit. Unless you're born of water and the Spirit, you can't enter the kingdom of God. Well, you might think, well, what does that mean to be born of water? Well, I take water to be symbolic of cleansing, which is a detail about the second birth. Matthew 3:11 speaks about a baptism with the Holy Spirit and fire. And so here, too, I take the fire to be symbolic of the purifying aspect of the Spirit's work in regeneration. The Spirit regenerates or makes a person born again, and included in that is washing, which is represented by water, and a cleansing or a purifying, which is represented by fire. In verse 6, it says, "That which is born of flesh is flesh." Nicodemus's Jewish birth was yet a birth of flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit. And here Jesus is distinguishing between the two different types of births. There's the fleshly birth, the natural birth, and then there's the second birth, the spiritual birth that Jesus is talking about. Jesus tells Nicodemus not to marvel about the new birth. He says, don't marvel about this. Jesus doesn't think that the idea of regeneration is something that should be a complete mystery to Nicodemus. Recall in the Old Testament the mention of God removing the heart of stone and replacing it with a heart of flesh. Right? In Ezekiel 36, 25 and 26, it says this, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. And from all your idols I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." Again, this is the Old Testament speaking about regeneration. And so when Jesus speaks to Nicodemus and he says, "Marvel not that I said to you that you need to be born again." And Nicodemus say, "What do you mean? I mean, I don't get what you're saying. A new birth, like get back into my mother's womb?" He says, "No. Haven't you read the Old Testament? Are you not a scholar, a teacher of the Jews? Aren't you a rabbi? Haven't you read these things?" Nicodemus should have remembered that. And then Jesus introduces divine sovereignty over salvation. The Holy Spirit, who is a person and is God, is spoken of as wind. and the wind, the Spirit of God, blows where it wishes. The Spirit is a person, and he has wishes, and he blows over the hearts that he wants to blow over. And we cannot see where he is going or trace his movements. The lesson is that salvation belongs to the Lord, and that's a lesson that's taught to us in Jonah chapter 2, verse 9. Nicodemus should have been familiar with that teaching in the Old Testament as well. But Nicodemus doesn't get it. He doesn't understand. He says, "How can these things be?" Jesus humbles him even further. He says, "Are you a teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things?" Jesus again speaks with his authority and says, "Truly, truly." And now Jesus identifies himself with a group. Remember, Nicodemus says, "We know that you're a teacher come from God. We, the Pharisees, the group that I'm in, we know something." And then Jesus identifies himself with a group. He says, "We speak and bear witness of that which we know." And he says that Nicodemus doesn't receive our testimony. Jesus, I believe, here is identifying himself with a group of the true prophets of God. John the Baptist was a true prophet. And the group of the Pharisees did not accept John the Baptist's testimony. And you see that Jesus is recognizing here that there are two groups. There are those who are true to God, those who are sent from God, and those who aren't. Those who are born again, and those who aren't. And Jesus clearly tells Nicodemus that Nicodemus is part of the wrong group. Jesus says, yes, your group, you identify yourself with we, the Pharisees. I'm identifying myself with the true prophets of God. And I'm not trying to blur that distinction. Jesus is humbling Nicodemus, and he continues to do so. Nicodemus and his group can't even grasp earthly things that are shared with them. How much less will they grasp heavenly things? That's what Jesus says to him. And yet, after Jesus says that, Jesus goes on to tell heavenly things to Nicodemus. He says, "Jesus is the Son of Man who came from heaven and will ascend to heaven," verse 13. You know, the Old Testament spoke of the Messiah in these ways. These are wonderful heavenly truths from the Old Testament, and Jesus is the one who's promised. But then, Jesus also condescends and tells of an earthly thing. Right, he compares and says, if you can't believe earthly things that I tell you, how can you believe heavenly things? And then Jesus says, here's a heavenly thing. No one is descended from heaven unless no one ascends to heaven unless he who descends from heaven. So he gives him something in the category of the heavenly things. But then he condescends and he's meeting Nicodemus and telling him something that Nicodemus can grasp. He says, during the time of Moses, because of the Israelites' rebellion and sin, And I hope you all know this story. God sent poisonous snakes to bite the Israelites. Okay, this is during the time of Moses when the people were rebelling against God and sinning against God. God sends up a bunch of serpents to go and actually bite Israelites and kill them. Many Israelites died because of poisonous snake bites. Do you know that story? People died as a result of these snake bites, but mercifully, God told Moses to set up a bronze serpent in the wilderness, in the camp. A bronze serpent was placed in this middle of the camp, and God said, anyone who looks to that serpent, to that bronze serpent, will be healed from their snake bite. And Jesus says to Nicodemus, just as Moses raised up the bronze serpent, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And again, you may or may not know that story. You may be very good at reading your Old Testament, and you know that story before I told it, but Nicodemus would have known it. Again, he is a rule. This is his profession. He's a scholar of the Old Testament, and he would have known that story, and that's a very easy story. This is not a second birth, a spiritual thing. This is just a physical snake bit a physical Israelite. Real poison is passing through their body, it's going to kill them. They died, literally died in the Old Testament because of snake. They were snake bitten. And Moses put up the bronze snake and said, "Look at the snake. Look at this bronze serpent. And if you do, you'll be saved." And that's what happened. The faithful Israelites looked at the bronze serpent and they were saved. So Jesus then explains what the story symbolized, what the bronze serpent symbolized. Jesus is going to be lifted up on a cross like the serpent was lifted up, and whoever looks to Jesus, that is, whoever believes in him, may be cured from eternal death and have eternal life. Well, now we get to the necessity of the new birth. I'm going to read verse 7 to you again. "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." You think about, what is a new birth? What is regeneration? What does that mean? Well, it means that the Spirit makes you new. Okay, what? Can you explain that a little bit more? Well, R.C. Sproul had spoken of regeneration in a way where he used the word a radical change. And the word radical, it's got a popular usage, could mean something cool. But the word radical actually has to do with the word root. So a radical change would mean a change at the root of who you are. It's who you really are. It's just like when Scripture speaks about the heart of a person. It's not talking about your blood-pumping organ. It's talking about who you are really, the center of a person. It includes the mind. It includes the thoughts, the desires. It's who you really are. And when Scripture says that you must be born again, when Jesus says you must be born again, he's saying that at the root of who you are, you're rotten. You don't need a superficial change. You don't need to change outward things. It's not certain behaviors that need to change. You don't need better habits, more willpower, more discipline. You need a radical change. You need a change at the very root of who you are. And if you say, why do I need that? Because you're rotten there. That's where your sinfulness is located, at the root of who you are. Who you really are is sinful and rebellious and an enemy of God. And that's what Nicodemus was. He was born as a Jew. He was born within the Pharisees. He was serious about studying the Bible. But Jesus comes and says, the root of who you are is bad. It's rotten. It's evil. And you need to be born again. You need to be regenerated. And that is something that is humbling to us, because we don't like to think of ourselves that way. It's one thing if I criticize the clothes that you wear and say, you dress kind of tacky. There's something about your hair, something superficial or outward. But if I come to you and I say, who you really are, I've gotten to know you, you on the inside, you're rotten. You need to be born again. The very center of you is bad and needs to be changed. And again, we don't like hearing negative comments about our clothes. I could offend you by talking about your hair. But if I point and I say, who you really are on the inside is bad, is sinful, is rotten, you need to be born again. Well, I mean, I just sit you down and say, am I really that bad? Well, that's what Scripture says. That's what God says about you. He doesn't ask you what you think of yourself. He doesn't ask you if other people think that you're a pretty good person. God says that you're rotten at the core. And you need a new birth. And it's not turning over a new leaf. Sometimes we hear that about people. Malcolm X was, if you know the story about Malcolm X, he had a complete life change. He turned over a new leaf. He was doing drugs and running numbers and doing all kinds of illegal activity. And then something happened to him and his life changed. And he became a pretty brilliant intellect. He reached out to people. He did a lot of outwardly good things. If you saw him in his previous life, you'd say, yeah, that's That's like a hustler, a drug addict, a womanizer. And then he changed, and he became a respectable guy. And do you know what he credited that to? Some interaction that he had with the Honorable Elijah Muhammad. Right, so apparently you can have a life change, you can turn over a new leaf without being born again. Malcolm X wasn't born again, but he turned a new leaf in his life. He turned over a new leaf. I feel that same way personally. Those of you who know my testimony, I came to faith when I was 28 years old, and I think my life changed probably when I was 21 or 22. Before that, my life was characterized by all kinds of drug use and getting drunk and doing things that would just, if you were my parent, it would have broken your heart, right? The things, but I changed all that when I was 21 or 22. And if you ask me, why'd you stop? Why'd you stop doing drugs? I don't know, I just didn't see a future in it. And things changed, and my life improved. And for between the years of 21 and 28, I lived a pretty respectable life. My parents were proud of me. But when someone shared the gospel with me, and I knew what I was on the inside, it wasn't the outward stuff that was the trouble. I needed to be born again. The root of me was still rotten. It was just filled with different types of sins than I had in my previous life. So there is a necessity of the new birth, and Jesus says, "Marvel not that I say to you that you must be born again." And so do you have a deep respect for Jesus as Nicodemus did? That doesn't matter. You must be born again. Were you born into a Christian family? You must be born again. Were you baptized as an infant? You must be born again. Were you baptized as an adult? You must be born again. Are your parents Christians? You must be born again. Is your husband a Christian? You must be born again. Is your wife a Christian? You must be born again. Are your siblings Christian? You must be born again. Do you teach Sunday school? You must be born again. Have you helped out in the nursery? Do you come to the church work days? Do you read your Bible every morning? Do you not read your Bible every morning? Do you pray often? It doesn't matter. You must be born again. None of that is going to replace the fact that you need a radical rebirth. You must be born again. And even those who are preaching in the pulpit, it's not just that you must, I have to be born again. I can't see the kingdom of God. I can't enter the kingdom of God unless I'm born again, and neither can you. Now we get to the difficulty of the gospel. Verse 8. Verse 8 says, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Do you know that God chooses who will be saved? Do you know that salvation is something that is God's prerogative and not ours? Has that come to you? I mean, you know, we play around, those of us who like studying doctrine. You know, I'm a Calvinist, I'm Reformed, I'm this, right? And yeah, so am I. But the idea of salvation belonging to the Lord, the idea that God chooses who's going to be saved and not people themselves, once that hits you in the head and the nickel drops, I think you just kind of sit down and think, I don't know how I feel about that. That's hard for me. I almost would wish to say, let me go and talk to people and see if I can tell them to repent or be born again. And if they decide they don't want to, then that's their fault. And at least they had that choice. Everyone should have a choice of whether they can be saved, right? Wouldn't that be fair? Wouldn't it be fair if everyone had a choice, if people themselves could choose whether they were going to be born again or not? And I look and I say, well, that's kind of tempting to think through. Like, you might think, yeah, that does sound fair, doesn't it? Right? But wait, but that's not what Scripture says. Scripture says that salvation belongs to the Lord. Scripture says that it's God who chooses and not man himself. And you think, is that right? Is that fair? Is that hard to believe? Well, it's what Scripture says. And then I think, well, do I really want it to be left to mankind? What if I got my wish? Thinking through that train of thought that everyone should have a choice at it. What if I got my wish? Do I want people to be in charge of that? Scripture says that you're rotten at the root. Scripture says that if God left it to you, you know how many people would choose Christ? Zero. No one wants it. No one wants that in their sinful state. And so if God doesn't do it, if God doesn't choose, if God doesn't bring new life where there was none, there wouldn't be any regeneration. God has to do it. And again, I've only said a few things here about the difficulty of understanding this doctrine of predestination. There's more to be said about it. There's more for you to learn about it. Scripture teaches it, and we have to get through that idea. But it should really humble us. You know, I know somebody in my personal life who does not have a Reformed way of thinking about salvation, has this Arminian approach of, I can choose anytime I want. I've heard the gospel. I know what the gospel is. I know Jesus is there, just ready to save me. Anytime I say yes to him, he's going to save me, just like that. And so I'm planning on being saved later. I've got things I'm doing in my life that I know are not right. I know they're not pleasing to God. And so I don't want to be saved just yet. I'm going to do these things, but don't worry. I hope I don't die between now and then. But later on in life, I'm going to whistle up the Spirit and tell him to come and make me born again and save me. And that's my plan. Before I die, I'll just choose Jesus and be saved. And do you think you can do that? That's what God is saying. That's what Jesus is saying, is that the Spirit blows where he wills. Wherever he wants to go, he goes. You sinners don't whistle up the Holy Spirit and say, okay, I'm ready for you now. No, he's God. He's the one who comes and he brings new life when he wants to and where he wants to. And we sit back and say, I guess you're God, aren't you? Yeah, salvation is of the Lord. Well, that's the difficulty of the gospel in the sense of what Jesus is teaching Nicodemus, the difficulty of understanding this idea that the Spirit blows wherever he wants. And we think to ourselves, those are hard things. Let's move on to the simplicity of the gospel in verse 14, which says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." It's not contradictory, after what I've said about predestination, it's not contradictory for me to say, believe in Jesus and you'll be saved. You may not understand predestination or Calvinism or Reformed theology or anything like that. But if I say, you believe in Jesus Christ and you will be saved, and you think, I thought you just said that yeah, that's right. God does say that, and he also says that in the proclamation of the gospel to sinners, you know what to tell them? Repent of your sin and believe in Jesus. And not you might be saved, but he says you will be saved. Is that hard to understand? Well, no, our kids, we teach our kids that, don't we? That's not that hard to understand. Are you a sinner? do I need to explain to you? We need to wait till we read the Ten Commandments in our worship service so I can show you that you've fallen short of them? You know that you've sinned against God? You know that you're a sinner? You know you're going to die, right? You know that death is coming. You may want to put it out of your head. You know it's coming. You know death is going to happen to you. You know you're a sinner. The scripture says that you're going to die because of your sin. And so you're in a similar situation as the people in the Old Testament who were snake bitten. You know you're bitten by a snake, right? You got the two marks sitting on your leg. You know it was a poisonous snake. You know your leg is starting to become discolored. You're going to die. Get your head and move it and look at the bronze serpent. Take your stiff neck and your fat head and move it and look at that serpent. You're going to die. And someone snake bitten says, I don't understand what you're saying. Yeah, you do. You understand it. You're a sinner and you're going to die, and you need to look at Christ on his cross and say, that's the answer. That's the one who can save me. It's Christ who can save me. I'm going to die, and he died to set me free. Come to Christ and get forgiveness and cleansing and everlasting life. And so here's a question for you. It's more of a trivia question. Who in the Bible spoke the words of John 3:16, and to whom were they spoken? You guys have all memorized John 3:16? No, well, some of you have. A lot of people have. It's a pretty famous verse. But who spoke them, and to whom were they spoken? Jesus spoke them to Nicodemus. Right after our passage of scripture that we read comes John 3:16. I'm going to read John 3:16 all the way to 21. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Jesus is the one who spoke these words to Nicodemus. And you know what? Nicodemus was not a regenerated man when Jesus spoke these words to him. In this interaction, when Nicodemus came to Jesus by night, Nicodemus was dead in his sins, blind to the kingdom of God, and a rebel in his heart. But do you know that Nicodemus was saved? John 7:50 and John 19:39 speak about Nicodemus and his loyalty to Christ. Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night and privately, came to own Christ in the light of day and openly. And that's what we need to do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for your word. I pray, Lord, that your spirit would be working this morning, that all that you intend to do by your preached word this morning will be done, that Christ may get the glory. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.